Now, this Psalm 51 is we're about to do. Jesus couldn't actually pray it because Jesus was innocent. And this is a prayer for forgiveness for sin. So it's not as if Jesus could pray it. But I've kept it in and will pray it because Jesus could put his arm around you while you pray it and while I pray it. And Jesus was always praying for sinners and wanting sinners to learn to pray to God. So in this case, even though Jesus himself wouldn't make this a personal prayer, he will join us as we do pray that way. At least that's how I understand it. Psalm 51 is the second part of a penitential rite, admitting sin and pleading for forgiveness. The focus is on God's justice, the truth that God always acts in accordance with who God really is, the real God. In verses 1 to 9, as we'll see, the psalmist humbly admits his sin and so acknowledges God's justice in judging, in saying, look, you've sinned. Well, God, you're right, I have. That's God's justice. God doesn't pretend, and he sees that we do sin, and he names it, and he wants us to name it too. In verses 10 to 17, the second part of this psalm, the focus is on God's justice in bringing us to salvation. So God says, yes, you've sinned, I know. But if we admit it, then God wants us to learn from it, not to stay locked in it, to learn from it and to be humble, and God can bring us, heal us, salvation, redemption. I'm going to pray the psalm out loud that you can see there, and then when we get to a certain point, I'm going to ask you pray it in two choirs. A little choir over here, but you've got nice voices, and a little choir over here. We'll say it in alternate ways, but that'll come all when that's ready, I'll tell you. As I've composed the psalm there, I hope it's not too small for you to read, because I wanted to get all part one onto one page. You'll notice a couple of things. How beautifully written it is, and carefully written it is. It's a poem. Just get my balance right. Oh, that wasn't going to do any good. See the word blot out? See the word blot out? See the word wash? Wash? Purify, purify, no, no, and so it goes on. And it's the same for the second part. It's a beautifully balanced psalm, using the word, and you'll see it. Secondly, I have put into a little bracket the Hebrew, just to get you used to this. Here, for example, O God is Elohim. In fact, in all of this psalm, Yahweh is not used. What that indicates is a bit speculative. To me, it's possibly because this comes from the northern kingdom rather than from Judah, but I'm not sure of that. It's just a hunch. But it doesn't use Yahweh, so that's good to know. It's using Elohim whenever it uses the word God. And so I've written it with a capital G and a small OD. Let me read it for you. And you can see the way I've done it, like a mirror image. And please let's imagine Jesus sitting beside us as we pray it. I'll get you to pray it in a moment. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your covenant love, according to your tender compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me more and more from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, I have sinned. What is evil in your sight, I have done. And then the central point of this part, you are just in your sentence. You are blameless, God, when you pass judgment. For it was into sin, into guilt, that I was born. Indeed, you desire truth in the heart. Then in the secret of my heart, make me know wisdom. If you purge me, I'll be purified. If you wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear rejoicing and gladness, that the bones you have crushed may exult. Turn your face away from my sins. Blot out all my guilt. Now it goes on in the second part of the psalm. Create for me, O God, again Elohim, a purified heart. God will have to create it because I can't. You can't. Put a new and steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take from me your holy breath, Spirit. Give me again the joy of your salvation. Sustain in me a generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Rescue me, O God, Elohim, my salvation. And I'll sing aloud of your justice, O God. There's a O God with an asterisk. So the Hebrew behind it is Adonai. Can be translated Lord with a small ORD. O God, open my lips and I will declare your praise. For you have no desire for sacrifice. If I were to give you a burnt offering, you wouldn't be pleased. My sacrifice is a contrite spirit, a broken, a crushed heart, O God. You will not spurn. That's Psalm 51. Then there's an addition which doesn't fit the pattern. It's a bit quick to expect you to pick that up already, but it doesn't. It's just added on the end. In your goodness, show favour to Zion. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you'll delight in proper sacrifices, holocausts offered on your altar. Obviously, the psalm itself says, well, you don't want sacrifices, God. You want a contrite heart. It's beautiful and true, but somebody read it, presumably the priests, and thought they'd better add this bit on because it must have come at a time when the temple's been destroyed, either by the Babylonians or later by the Syrians. In any case, they want to rebuild Jerusalem. And then God will be happy with our sacrifices. So it doesn't quite fit the psalm. It's quite beautiful. Nothing wrong with it. But it doesn't fit it. It's a good example of an obvious addition. The central point of this, of the first part, is you are just in your sentence. You're blameless, God, when you pass judgment. Only God's gift of the Spirit can effect the reconciliation for which the penitent is praying. God promised through the prophet Ezekiel, this is chapter 36, a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove from you, from your body, the heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, a sensitive heart. I'll put my spirit within you. How beautifully that goes with this psalm. And look at the, I've got the Hebrew there for you, just because I want you to get a little bit used to it. This is verse 1, slowly. Be gracious to me, O God. Gracious is Hanan. Yohanan, John, is Yahweh, is gracious. So be gracious to me. Show me your love in all these different ways. Then it goes on, according to your covenant love, and that's the way I invariably translate the Hebrew chesed, which occurs all the way through. Your covenant love. It's not just love, it's love promised and love committed and love kept. According to your, another beautiful image, according to your tender compassion, rahamim. Rechem in Hebrew is the womb of a woman's womb, where life is nurtured and so on. Well, here we have a beautiful feminine image of God. We're saying to God, according to your rahamim, your feelings of compassion, your feelings of love, your intimate love, blot out all my transgressions. Here's another book. This is from Exodus. It's almost the same words. Look at it. God, tenderly compassionate, rahamim, gracious, hanan, long-suffering and abounding in hesed, covenant love and faithfulness. So that these are, this is the main image of God all the way through the Old Testament. But it's not sustained. It's got a lot of other riders that come in a sense, spoil it or deflect from it. But that text there is, you found about 7 or 8 times throughout the Bible. It's their creed, really. I'll give it to you again. God, tenderly compassionate and gracious, long-suffering, putting up with us and our sinfulness, and abounding in covenant love. That's their central image of God. And it's beautiful, and of course Jesus would be perfectly at home with it. In the New Testament, the same word there used for tenderly compassionate is found in Jesus' conclusion for the Sermon on the Plain. Be tenderly compassionate, as your Father is tenderly compassionate. Chesed, rahamim would be the Hebrew, oiktirmos is the Greek, but I'll leave that. Wash me more and more from my guilt. Verse 2, letter to the Hebrews 12, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Let us run with perseverance the race that is before us. Verse 5, I want to each verse. It was into sin, he admits, into guilt I was born. We are, of course, conceived and born innocent. But we're born into a sinful world. A beautiful world too. But there's sin there. There's mistaken images of God. It's a messy kind of a world. The water of the river we're born into is not all pure. So this is a prayer recognizing, we call it original sin, perhaps better said, the sins of our origins. And there's a story about that in the Bible. It's a story. We're not talking of history. But it's Adam and Eve stand for every man and every woman and every sin. And from we see in them what the case is with our grandparents and our parents and our brothers and sisters and our neighbours and our nation and so on. The environment in which we're born. You desire, verse 6, you desire truth in the heart. So in the secret of my heart, make me know wisdom. Knowing that only the truth will set us free, the psalmist prays for wisdom. Wisdom speaks of order and harmony and beauty. Human wisdom is an acquired skill in judging the best way of acting in the changing and often complex circumstances of life and in putting decisions into operation. That's what we say someone's a wise farmer, a wise parent, a wise teacher. What the psalmist is praying for is that special wisdom which concerns the purpose of life itself and the way in which we relate to God, the source of life. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit that gives us a special sensitivity and openness to receive God's self-revelation to us. It enables us to savour and relish the divine. It's by keeping our eyes on Jesus and by opening our souls to receive his Spirit that we learn this wisdom. Because he is the wisdom of God. In contemplating Jesus, we see who we really are and we learn how to respond to the action of God's Spirit in our lives. By this Spirit, we are transformed so that the life of Jesus becomes our life. His thoughts become our thoughts. His responses become our responses. His prayer becomes our prayer. So Jesus is encouraging us as a brother as we pray Psalm 51. To speak of divine wisdom is to speak of God's design for the world. Each of us is created and held in existence by God to be part of the beauty of God's design. We will fulfill our purpose only by being open to the inspiration of grace. If we choose to resist grace, God will use even our resistance to further God's mysterious divine designs. What a personal tragedy it would be, however, for us not to enjoy being part of the beauty of divine communion. With the gift of prayer comes an invitation to surrender to God's loving action in our lives. If we respond in faith and allow the initiative to come wholly from God, then and only then, all that we are and all that we do becomes suffused with divine wisdom. Then we can begin to say with St. Paul, I live, no longer I, it's Christ living in me. Galatians 2:20. It's a journey of faith, for we journey in darkness. Our eyes are unable to take the brightness of God's light. It's a journey of hope, for now we have only touches of the embrace for which we are made and for which our hearts long. It's a journey of love. It is in being in trusting communion with God that our souls find peace. From the beginning to the end of his gospel, John wants us to hold in our minds and hearts the picture of this intimate communion of God and his word, God and wisdom. For the gospel is about this word made flesh in Jesus, reveals the true nature of God as love, and invites us to share in the communion which we are here contemplating. In reminding us that everything that has come into being has its existence through the Word, John is saying that creation is essentially an act of revelation. In creating, God is revealing the communion of love that he enjoys with the eternal Word, with wisdom. Creation is an expression of God's wisdom. Its glory is a sacrament of the glory of God. James, to conclude this little bit, James, the brother of the Lord, writes, the wisdom from above, and that's what our psalmist is praying for, the wisdom from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. That's James chapter 3. As we pray for wisdom, let us hear Jesus invite us. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Verse 8 of the psalm, let me hear rejoicing and gladness. It recalls the music and dancing that celebrated the return of the prodigal son. Now we'll start with this half here, please. And I'll join you in this half here for the second part. Let's pray it together. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your covenant love, according to your tender compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me more and more from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. Now my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you I have sinned. What is evil in your sight I have done. You are just in your sentence, blameless when you pass judgment. I was guilty till I was born. Indeed you desire truth in the heart. Then in the secret of my heart, teach me, let me know wisdom. If you purge me, I will be purified. If you wash me, I will be whiter than snow. Hear rejoicing and gladness, that the bones you have crushed exult. Turn your face away from my sin. Put a new and steadfast spirit within me. As Christians, the new and steadfast spirit that we long for is the spirit of Jesus himself, given to us from the cross and constantly offered by the risen Jesus. As Paul says, the spirit gives life. To the Ephesians he writes, you were taught to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to clothe yourselves with a new self created according to the likeness of God, and you know who the likeness of God is, in true righteousness and holiness. The new spirit has created a new way of being human. That's what Jesus is, the new Adam. A new Adam. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, from God. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. We sinners long for restoration of our baptismal consecration and the holiness of being incorporated once again into God's people. Do not cast me away from your presence, he cries. Do not take from me your Holy Spirit. The central point of part two is, give me again the joy of your salvation. Give me again the joy of your salvation and sustain in me a generous spirit. Please join me Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Rescue me, O God, my salvation, and I will sing aloud of your justice. O God, bend my lips, and I will declare your praise. For you have no desire for sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. My sacrifice, a contrite spirit, a broken, a crushed heart, O God, you will not spurn. I'll obviously have to do this psalm very quickly. It's not a prayer, so I'll just read it and there'll be no praying of it. It's okay, but it's not a prayer. So it reads, O you who wield power, you who do not boast of the evil you do against those who are faithful to the covenant. All day long you're plotting their destruction, slashing them with your razor tongue. You prefer evil to good. You choose to lie rather than speak the truth. With your deceitful tongue, you love the destructive word. Very well, the psalmist threatens, very well, God, ale, general word in the semi-country for God, God will break you down and remove you forever, snatch you from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. I'm sure you can read that as part of the context of their faith. We might join Jesus and pray it and have a different. We mightn't threaten. We might love with a view to changing. Now, people may not change, but that's all we can do, and it's a wonderful thing to do. The psalm goes on, the just will watch in awe and laugh at those who do evil. So this is the one who would not take refuge in God, but trusted in the power of wealth and grew powerful through crime. These are the people called in the New Testament the rich. It's not actually talking about how much money you have in the bank, but those who rely on possessions of any kind. And I would have had time, I would have gone on to meditate with you. It's in the book if you want to read it. Read the words to do with rich, and the opposite to rich is poor. That's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's another parable of the Pharisee up the front, rich with his own self-awareness, and the poor bloke, the publican down the back. To rely on oneself, this is the rich. We can all do this. To seek to rely on oneself without reference to God is to miss out on life. In exalting myself, I fail to receive God's gracious gift. And I'll take it to the word poor. You're familiar with it, and it doesn't mean Jesus is not in favour of material poverty, because he tells the rich young man to give the money to the poor because they need it. So there's nothing there. But he is in favour of the poor, and the poor in the New Testament, in Jesus' words, always means the people who recognise their dependence on God and cry out to God in distress or for need, because they know God is the source of everything beautiful, everything that's true. The poor are those who believe that God, who delights in Jesus, delights also in us. They believe that it's God's purpose to save them from all that hinders their full communion with him, and thus limits their freedom to live full human lives. The psalm, though not a prayer, and you've seen that. So we won't pray it with Jesus. We can read it with him and we can learn from it, yes, but since it's not a prayer. But it does actually end in a prayer. So let's say this part all together. This is verses 8 and 9. Here am I, like a green olive tree in the house of God. I have always trusted in your covenant love. I will thank you forever because of what you have done. In the presence of the faithful, I hope in you, for you are.